in a very short number of years in this nation, our country's changed significantly. Biblical principles and the Ten Commandments used to be taught, just flat out. I mean, when we were a kid, hanging up in the school rooms, we could see them. We had prayer before school. There was a sense of national pride, patriotism. Today, when you use the word patriot, people look at it like you're like, what are you talking about? People believed in working for what they have, and there was a sense of pride and accomplishment in what people did. As I was thinking about all this, I was thinking about John F. Kennedy. When he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Working hard to support yourself was an honorable thing. Providing for others was something we just did. It was part of our community. As I look at culture, I realize that even in my generation, when I was young, the church provided for people in need. It wasn't reliance on the government for everything. The Bible tells us that we need to treat others the way that we want to be treated. And people live by that. We're to be self-supporting. We're to be contributors. You don't need to look around too far these days to understand that things have changed dramatically. We live in a self-centered nation where people are out to get whatever they can any way that they can. Video games, television, sports for both children and adults replaced the drive to be productive. People would rather sit and be entertained than to go do something. As a result, we see people are unwilling to help others. The gospel's not going forward because people are so self-centered and so focused on their little things. Many people are happy to be professional consumers. Unfortunately, self-centeredness has permeated the churches. We live in a consumer churchgoer age. Think about it for a few minutes. People go to church because they want to be entertained. They go to church out of a sense of obligation, but you don't hear people going to church because they want to worship the Lord. If they don't like the music that day or there's something that somebody said or some way they got treated, they'll go to another church. They're just a consumer. I don't like that grocery store. I'll go to that one. They didn't give me the right coupon discount. Better go down the street. Indeed, many of the churches now are conforming to our culture. That's a big problem in my mind. A lot of them want to emulate nightclubs for the entertainment. They shut out the light. They turn up the music. They have put on a stage show. All the time they're serving drinks and food. People are just kind of relaxing and enjoying themselves. Where is the respect and the honor and the fear of God in that? I cannot imagine the multitudes before Christ saying, turn down a light up there. I want to relax and listen to the music. That's not where we're destined for. That's not a picture of where we're headed. As we turn to 2 Thessalonians today, we'll see that Paul is also facing some very severe cultural issues, as well as just flat out laziness. I'll use that word. I wasn't going to use that word this morning, but I will. The people refuse to work. some portion of the church was relying on other people's support. They were effectively professional consumers. Very much like I was talking a few minutes ago about our nation. Don't want to work. They want to be self-centered. They want to play their games and their sports and their do their stuff. Got the best four-wheeler, the biggest boat, the list goes on. That's what they're about. They also didn't follow the example of Paul and his companions. Paul was at the church. Paul told them what to do. Paul was a living example of what they should do. But there was this whole group within the church body that were effectively doing nothing except causing trouble. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was clearly there and instructed them. He wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. He admonished them for what they were doing, basically said, stop it, cut it out. Now we get to 2 Thessalonians, right down near the end of the letter, and Paul is going back again, but this time he's being a whole lot more forceful about his words. And we'll see that as we unravel the scripture this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, however. Father, we do come before you this morning just thanking you for your word. And Lord, as we open your word today, I just ask that you would help us to understand the message that you'd have for us. Lord, may my words be forgotten. Hide me behind your cross, but Lord, may your words be heard loud and clear today. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay, we're going to effectively go to the end of 2 Thessalonians today. So we're going to break the scripture up into two pieces. The first piece will be where Paul is talking about effectively the idleness in the church. I'll use that word. It sounds better than laziness, maybe. So we'll talk about that first. And then there's a small benediction at the bottom. We'll cover that. So let's read the first portion of that. 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they may work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in the epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Wow, that's pretty strong words. Paul is pointing out really clearly that we are called to act as responsible Christians, including doing what we can towards our own keep and spreading the word. This is Jesus' will for our life. It's interesting that Paul again included the fact that we are to work with our own hands. not rely on other people for everything. In the first part of the letter, well, in the first letter, I should say, he said, warn the people. Tell them. It's interesting, as you read through that and you think about it, there's been a few explanations offered as to why these people were not productive. The two that show up most often among the theologians are, first, well, Paul preached that Jesus was coming at any time. So if Jesus is coming this afternoon, why do I want to go to work? You know, I thought about that one. And it's like, after a day or two, you would think they'd get the clue. And if you were really waiting for Jesus, you'd want to be doing his will when he showed up. So you probably really wouldn't want to be all that lazy. Now, that's just my view. That's not what we're reading here, but think through that logically for a minute. It seems to hold water. The second reason is kind of interesting because it's culture-based. What happened was the Romans had this institution called patronage. Now, what happened, oh, and it was very pervasive, by the way, but what would happen is a client would be dependent upon a patron for their keep. And the patron, in fact, would promote that person. Kind of sounds a little bit like some of the politics, doesn't it? You know, money flows down and votes flow up. Well, this was sort of the same idea. People that were wealthy would have significant numbers of patrons, and those patrons would show up in various places, and they would promote that person. So the other possibility here is that these people were actually patrons, and they really didn't have a real job, if you will, working with their hands and being productive, but they were collecting money for being sort of a representative. It wouldn't just be money, but it would be food, and it would be other kinds of glory, if you will. The thing about that is the patrons would actually have a social responsibility to provide for their clients because everybody knew what that relationship was. So it wouldn't be cool for the patron to suddenly say, I'm not paying you anymore. That would cause some cultural dishonor, because they were wealthy, and don't you know, they were spreading their wealth, kind of philanthropist style in a way. So that's how that fit together, and that's how that would work. Paul, on the other hand, said point blank, people should eat their own bread. He told them that when he was there. He told them that in the first letter, and we're going to see it again in this letter. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. It says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Paul's understanding that he needed to make some really firm assertions. He has changed his strategy. He's gone from, you know, I'm going to nicely reinforce it and put it in writing, to I'm going to tell you point blank how it is. Note that in that verse, he actually says, command. It's not just written in the form of a command, but he said, we command you, brethren. You can't get much more forceful than that. But you can. Look at the very next phrase. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you can ignore me as an apostle, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I am telling you. So if you disobey, you're disobeying not me, you're disobeying the Lord. That's the message that he's bringing forward here. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul told them to warn the brothers. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Now Paul has changed his tune. He said, withdraw from every brother who is disorderly. Withdraw from them. Note that Paul here using the word disorderly requires a little bit of additional explanation. Because in your mind, what are you saying? Withdraw, what does that mean? We should excommunicate him? We should walk away from them? You know, it could mean a number of things in English. Well, the Greek word literally means to be out of order. So he's referring again to the people that are not being productive with their hands. And the tradition that he's talking about actually goes back to Genesis 3:19. And this will sound familiar to many of you. Genesis 3:19 reads, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." Wow. Okay, so that's kind of the setup. So they were commanded to withdraw from the disobedient. The Greek word stello, which is where we get the word stall. That should start to orient your mind a little bit. They're being commanded to not actively engage these people. They're not saying walk away from them. They're not saying ignore them. But they're saying don't actively engage them. So it's not excommunication. It's not we're throwing you out of the church and you're going to burn in hell. Not that we could do that anyway. That's up to the Lord, not us. There's more in line with this, probably Matthew 18:15. Matthew 18:15 is about church discipline, and the whole purpose of church discipline is to restore a brother. Well, that's what Paul is looking for here. He's basically saying, admonish these people, don't actively engage them in, you know, friendly, happy conversation and you know, welcome them with open arms. Let them know that they're in the wrong. But the whole intent is to get them back into the assembly. Get them on the right track. Obedience to the Lord, if you will. Let's move on. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Paul's using himself and his companions as an example of how they should act. They did not eat food without paying for it. It was very clear in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. It reads the following, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." These guys worked all night so they could preach all day. That's an example, if there ever was one, of people being engaged and not being a burden. Paul goes on in that verse, and he talks about his right to support. He actually says it in kind of a veiled way, because he says, not because we do not have authority. Paul is basically saying his right as an apostle would be to collect something from them for his keep. But he's not claiming that right. He was more interested in being an example hard work and spreading the gospel than he was to exercising his personal rights to take it a little easier, not worry so much about his next meal. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Paul's effectively retracing his steps from before. But this time he's saying, we command. The interesting thing is that was written in the imperfect tense, indicating that that command had been given multiple times. Paul's saying, when we were there with you, we told you. We told you multiple times, there is no way that you can deny ever hearing this instruction. Then we sent you a letter, and you heard it again. Oh, by the way, this is time for strike three. Coming at you. It's also interesting what he said. He said, if you don't work, neither shall he eat. This really lost some teeth in translating it to the English. Because in the Greek, it's third person singular imperative. Now you say, what on earth does that mean? What it's saying is people are commanded not to feed them. Not the patrons, not the other church members. They're saying, neither shall they eat. Don't give them anything. Make them go to work. What a society change that is. You want to eat? Work. The next exhortation is found in verses 11 and 12, where Paul's explaining another major issue, that the people were not working for food. They were not working at all. Nothing. They were completely idle. It's interesting because he calls them, well, he basically says that they are too not busy. Effectively, what the Greek is reading is very close to the following. He says that they were not busy, but they were busybodies. That was effectively how the Greek reads. It's kind of, again, it loses a little color in the English. But it's something that would have been very memorable for them, the way he said it. Busybody refers to somebody that's meddling in other people's business. We don't hear that word too much anymore. I remember hearing that when I was young, but I don't hear it much anymore. To round out the picture, let's step back and look at the culture again. The person who is being supported by the patron would feel obligated to speak for them. Now, there was a first century philosopher and writer by the name of Philo, and he wrote the following, actually presented this whole picture. He said, besides the worthless man whose life is one long restless haunts of marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men, his tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfalse, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence which is in season most excellent. That's what Philo had to say about these types of people. First century writer. You see, even the first century people apparently didn't particularly enjoy what was going on. Paul again uses Jesus' authority to command that they work in quietness for their own bread. To ignore this command is not just ignoring Paul again. It's ignoring Jesus' command. Paul's got another exhortation, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing what is good. Do not grow weary. It's not talking about getting tired of working hard for good. It's talking about don't stop. It's not about I need a nap. It's about where's my mindset and where am I going today? Am I doing good? Am I focused on the Lord? Am I obedient? Am I doing exactly what the Lord commands me? That's a hard question some days. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in the epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Paul's returning back now to talking about these people that he's basically said, you know, kind of back off a little bit from these folks. Note that person. If we've got somebody in the assembly that's acting that way, call it out. Tell it what it is. Note them. Recognize it. Don't ignore it. It doesn't go away. Problem children do not get better on their own. Secondly, they're told not to keep company with them. Again, they're not excommunicating them. This is damage control. If you think about it, if you've got a herd and you've got a sick animal in the herd, what do? You call the herd. You pull that animal out because you don't want it spreading. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, back off from them. Don't let it spread. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said the following, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an adulterer, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." You see, he's given the church at Corinth exactly the same instruction. Back off away from these people. Well, what's the deal with backing off away from them? Well, the deal is that in the first century, people got a sense of their importance, if you will, their honor in a lot of respects, from who they hung out with. So your social group kind of defined who you were, what level you were in the society and how people treated you. And now all of a sudden the church is saying, well, wait a minute, you just stay back a little. You're saying some things that we don't quite agree with. And so that's going to have an impact on them socially. So when Paul says ashamed, he literally means ashamed because they would feel that pressure. Finally, remember the purpose is to restore them. He's not an enemy. And Paul said that point blank. The word for enemy that's used here is derived from the adjective for hatred. It was actually a very specific word that was chosen when he used the word enemy. They weren't to be hostile towards them. Just because they're not working and they're not doing the right things doesn't mean that we should have hostilities. You can't convert somebody if you cannot talk to them. It's not possible. Besides, they're Christian brothers and sisters. We should really want to restore them. But sometimes that comes through reprimand and rebuke and admonishment. We can't always agree with everybody. Now, if it's the color of the carpet, we can disagree all day long because we're not really doing something against the Lord. But if it's not following God's command, we need to be careful how we deal with those circumstances. Now, Paul actually changes what he's focused on, and he starts talking about the benediction. So what we're going to see is in his little, just few sentences, he's going to have two benedictions and effectively an apostolic greeting, all packed together. So let's unpack that. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul, in his normal salutations, calls upon the Father. In this case, he's calling on the Lord of peace, which is Jesus Christ. The prayer itself, if you look at it closely, is very close to Numbers 6:26, where it says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You might hear this once in a while. But it also finds its root in Jesus' blessing upon the disciples. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, for a young church that is in the midst of a very hostile society, where they're under severe persecution and they've clearly got some internal issues with some people that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, what could be better than Paul wishing for them to have peace from the Lord, pronouncing that blessing upon them? Paul goes on then, and he writes that little section in the middle about his signature. And you know, this letter, like other Pauline letters, was probably written by an amanuensis, a secretary, if you will. It may have been contributed to by Timothy and Silas, but Paul was the main writer under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he was the one responsible for the letter. And what he would do is he would sign it with his own name so that they would see that it was indeed a genuine letter. So he's simply pointing that out again. It's me. I did it. I wrote the letter. You can count on it. Paul then concludes with an almost identical benediction to what's in 1 Thessalonians. Almost word for word. There is a difference. He added on the end, you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You all doesn't show up in 1 Thessalonians. The speculation is that he may be including those brothers who are disorderly. So all of you, not just you guys that are listening to me, but you other guys that need some attention, you know, I am effectively asking for the grace of the Lord for you all. If you think about it, grace is a summary of really the things that we need. In the midst of suffering and false teaching, you cannot be without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You really need it. For all Christians, Jesus brings that to us. It includes the full blessing of salvation that only comes through him. John Newton wrote in his hymn, Amazing Grace, the following: Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That lyric is spot on. Exactly what Paul is trying to tell us. Grace of God is what sustains us and takes us home. I pray today that God's grace will be upon you till the day that Jesus comes. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And then, as is our tradition, we'll have a brief altar call if anyone would like to come forward and pray or talk. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you provided it for us, the revealing of who you are, what your will is for us. Lord, we just are so grateful for the grace that you give us each and every day. And Father, as we go into this week, I just pray that you help us to continue to focus on you. Help us to be productive Christians, doing your will, spreading the gospel, keeping your commandments. Father, I pray that you make us faithful ambassadors to this lost world. And Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.